morning. Today's scripture reading will be Genesis chapter 20. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said to his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is married. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. This is why I did not let you touch her. Now return this man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die." Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? Have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself, 'There is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, "He is my brother."'" Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "My land is before you. Live wherever you like." To Sarah he said, "I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female slaves, so they could have children again. For the Lord had kept all the women in Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife, Sarah.
Good morning. Let's pray together before we get started. Lord, we're just so thankful to be in your presence this morning. We're thankful that you have called us to this place where we can fellowship together with our brothers and sisters, where we can sing, where we can worship, where we can praise, Lord, and now where we can be in your word. We ask that you guide us now during this time. May your Holy Spirit illuminate your scriptures for your people, that we may hear your message for your church. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, every week, we post the upcoming week's scripture passage in the Messenger. And we do that so you can be reading ahead if you want to. And if you've been reading ahead each week, you may have read this week's passage and thought that either Robin, my administrative assistant, or I messed up in some way. You may have thought, we've already been through this passage. Now, there's a quote that's often attributed to Yogi Berra. Excuse me. I first heard it in a movie somewhere, but it goes like this. It's like deja vu all over again. Now, there's some redundancy in that quote itself, which is what kind of makes it funny, I guess. Not Matt Larkin funny, but it's funny. But it's definitely an appropriate lead-in for our passage this morning, because if you're feeling a sense of deja vu, there's a reason for that. Deja vu is the feeling that you're doing something that you've done before. And that sentiment perfectly aligns with where we find ourselves this morning. Abraham is most definitely doing something that he has done before. We have seen where this story goes. And as ridiculous as this whole thing seems, this is the second time, as we look at this passage, this is the second time that we see Abraham falling into this exact sequence of sinful behavior. This is absolutely like deja vu all over again. But there was no typo in the Messenger, folks. This is a story of Abraham revisiting past sins. And that's where we'll start this morning. In verses 1 and 2 of our passage, we read, "From there Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." All right, does that sound familiar? Again, we've seen this episode before, but this time we see Abraham on his way down to the territory of the Negev. Different place he's headed. Along the way, he stops in Gerar, where he encounters Abimelech, the king there. Struck with fear, which we'll get into a little bit more in a moment, Abraham once again offers up Sarah as his sister to this foreign king. Now, we've been talking a lot about, or I've talked a lot right off the bat about the repeat nature of this sin. And that's because the Bible has already recorded another instance where Abraham did this exact same thing while camped out in Egypt. There he offered up Sarah to Pharaoh. But here's the thing. Abraham's encounter with Pharaoh occurred all the way back in Genesis 12, which was about 24 years earlier, when Abraham was just beginning his covenant relationship with God. In some ways, while still a really awful thing to do to your wife, that occurrence happened at least while he was early on in his walk with the Lord. He wasn't as mature as he is now. He hadn't been walking with the Lord. Maybe those principles of biblical morality and the principles of marriage that come with being a follower of God had not yet happened. He had not yet built up trust through the trials he would face. Overall, 24 years ago when he encountered Pharaoh, his journey with the Lord was still brand new. Then we fast forward to chapter 20 where we are this morning. More than two decades had passed. Abraham had been carried through significant trials by the Lord. The Lord had proven his faithfulness and strength to Abraham again and again. By all accounts, one would think that Abraham was a mature follower of God. How could Abraham fall into the same old act? Here's the thing, though. If we're being honest with ourselves, no matter how mature we are in our faith, no matter how many years we've walked with the Lord, different triggers, different environments, different situations we may find ourselves in, and any number of spiritual factors can cause us to regress and fall into traps we thought we had left behind years ago. So, we have to be careful because none of us are so great that we are immune from the allure, the temptation, whatever it might be, of past sin. Let's be real for a minute. I'm not asking you to blurt out anything out loud, but think about it. All of us have probably had those occasions where something we hadn't been tempted with in years, something we hadn't even thought about in years, just out of nowhere, crops back up. This is where we have to realize that sanctification isn't really linear. Our growth can be messy. It can have some twists and turns and even some regressions. And there are things that can trigger those regressions in us too. Here in this passage, we see a common one. We see a fear taking hold in Abraham. And ultimately, as we read on in this passage, we get a picture of where that fear can take us. Let's fast forward to verse 11 for a little while. We can already see in this part of the passage, Abraham's fear is on display and how it motivated him in this situation. Verse 11, Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." Very similar as to what we read the first time around. Verse 12, "Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." So there's a little bit of justification going on here. He's trying to maybe kind of, well, it was a half-truth. It was a little, you know, a little bit of justification of his behavior. Verse 13, "And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" All right, a couple of things. First of all, fear is definitely present. He's certainly entering this situation afraid of his own safety. He's entered into a foreign territory with foreign rulers. He knows his wife is beautiful, and he's reasoned that in a land where there may not be morality of the same or the same decorum that he may be used to, he may be in danger. Ultimately, though, he's thinking that Abimelech is going to want to kill him and take his wife. So that's where the fear is coming from. This is roughly the same motivation and the same response we saw in Abraham's encounter with Pharaoh back in chapter 12. But folks, there's a new detail that emerges in verse 13 that doesn't show up in the chapter 12 account. In verse 13, we read, "And when God caused me to wander from my father's house," so this is going all the way back to when he first left the land of his fathers to follow God. "When God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" So apparently what Abraham's doing here in this encounter with Abimelech, like we saw with Pharaoh in chapter 12, goes back to an agreement that Sarah and Abraham made when God initially called Abraham out of the land of his fathers. This is a new detail. Now, there are a couple of different ways to look at this, neither of which really makes Abraham look good, neither of which erase the egregiousness of the sin that Abraham is committing here. Because in either case, in premeditated fashion, Abraham has just made the decision to sell out his wife and to put the promise of God, ultimately, whether he recognizes that part or not, in jeopardy. And he does all of this for a second time to protect himself. But let's look at these couple of possibilities anyway. First, and this is pretty straightforward, Abraham made the deal with his wife some 25 years before, and now for the second time, he's just callously following through with what they agreed to. That's the first possibility. Again, this possibility suggests that not much has changed in Abraham from his years walking with the Lord. He's the same self-centered guy he was then. No real growth, nothing's changed, not any closer to the Lord. I don't think that's the case. Second possibility is that Abraham is triggered in this moment by genuine fear. He is genuinely fearing for his life, for his own safety, and he just reacts, and he reacts by regressing. He regresses back to the deal he and Sarah made way back in the beginning when they first started following the Lord. And I think that possibility is more likely and maybe a little more understandable too. Fear absolutely causes us to do things that we wouldn't otherwise do. And fear absolutely can be a trigger for this kind of regression, for this kind of relapse, spiritual and otherwise. Fear causes us to hide. Fear causes us to react. Fear causes us to not be able to think straight. When the adrenaline gets pumping, things get moving faster, our decision-making suffers. It does. I'm sure all of us here can think of situations where fear has just overtaken our ability to be able to function in the way that we're used to. Folks, this is why in sports, we speak so highly about athletes who have that clutch gene, who can perform under pressure, who can slow things down when the situation is difficult and where, let's be honest, the fear of failure could potentially affect their performance. Those athletes who can slow their bodies and minds down in those clutch situations, they're paid a premium for it. They are. And folks, it's the same kind of chemical response that takes over when we're placed in dangerous or even life or death situations. And that's what Abraham is faced with here, a life or death situation. So I don't think that this is an example or a lack of growth or an example of a lack of growth. I think what we're seeing is definitely a regression or a relapse. I don't think it's that Abraham's the same self-centered guy he was in the beginning. Remember, fear, different triggers, they can cause us to regress, and I think that's what's happening here. And through this regression, through this relapse, Abraham has undoubtedly fallen short. And he's done so in a few different ways, and I want to unpack those a little bit. Because while Abraham's behavior here may be something we can make sense of, it still represents a significant moral failure on his part. And on top of that, he's showing a real lack of care for his wife, and that's really actually part of that moral failure. And much like in chapter 12, again, he's putting his covenant with God on the line as well. The basic underlying moral failure here is the lie itself, but underneath the lie, like most lies, is the revelation of a real lack of trust in the Lord. And that really is what's at the heart of this sin. Again, Abraham had been walking with the Lord for nearly 25 years at this point, and God had brought him through many difficult situations. He spent 25 years walking with the Lord, and through it, God had brought him through wars with foreign kings. He had caused him to flourish during times of famine. He had even brought him through this exact situation one time before. And if that wasn't enough, God had displayed his power and trustworthiness in Abraham's presence on countless other occasions as well. Abraham had certainly witnessed God's power. He had certainly witnessed God's ability to provide for him in any situation. Abraham had no reason at this point not to trust the Lord. But that's the challenge of fear, right, folks? If we're honest, when fear grips us, no matter how many times God has brought us through difficulty, even life-threatening situations, when we're in the moment, oftentimes all we can see is the threat right in front of us, and our trust in the Lord wanes. This is extremely relatable if we're being honest with ourselves. But folks, while we're being honest with ourselves, we have to recognize also that's sin cropping up. It is. At the heart of sin is a lack of trust that God's ways are best and a lack of trust in God's promises. That's what's happening here in Abraham, with Abraham. And due to that lack of trust, Abraham falls short in a couple of other crucial ways as well. First, again, we've already spoken to this, he falls short as a husband. Men, when you get married, you assume a holy calling to protect and honor your wife. Abraham fails at that here. And this isn't the first time we've seen Abraham fail in this way. It's not even the second, and I probably don't have to tell you not to do this. But there are so many other ways in which we can fail at this responsibility. 1 Peter 3:7 tells us, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Men, we are called to live with our wives with understanding. In other words, we're called to know and truly internalize what makes them tick. We are to live with real consideration, a considerate life that is characterized by knowledge. We're called to make things easier for her, to learn her strengths and her weaknesses, her likes and dislikes, her fears and insecurities, and all of this we do not for our own gain, but solely for hers. We're called to put her needs above our own. We're called to treat her as the co-heir of God's grace that she is. Abraham, in this case, failed at this. He failed as a husband. He failed as a caregiver. He failed as a head of household. He failed his wife in every way possible. He falls short as a husband here, folks. Second, Abraham fell short by putting God's covenant on the line for his own safety. Folks, for the second time, now knowing in so much more detail that Sarah was central to his covenant with God, knowing even that this covenant was to be fulfilled within the year, the clock was ticking on this. Abraham chose to put all of this, his covenant with the Lord, all on the line to protect his own safety. Let me say that again. Abraham chose to put his covenant with the Lord, all of it, on the line to protect his own safety. That in and of itself is significant in far, maybe far greater, far more far-reaching ways, certainly. But that's what he's doing. I don't know if he even thought about it in those terms. He probably didn't in the moment, but that's what he was doing. The covenant was going to come through Sarah. He knew that fully now. She was the one who was to give birth to the covenantal son, the son God had promised Abraham all the way back in chapter 12. This was all to happen nearly 25 years. That covenant was set in motion nearly 25 years earlier, and he knew that this covenant was going to be fulfilled within the year. And he put it all in the line. Now, the cause of Abraham's sin here is certainly a lack of faith in God. He did not believe that God would be able to take care of him in this situation, despite all that he had seen God do to this point. So maybe there's a lack of faith in the covenant being displayed here too. I don't know. Either way, whether it's Abraham's lack of concern for his wife, or lack of concern for his covenant with God, or even his lack of concern for any potential consequences for anybody else involved, including Abimelech, who he's about to offer his wife up to. Either way, Abraham is elevating his own self-preservation above all else. And in perpetrating this deception, Abraham, for a second time, demonstrates a willingness to put himself above everyone else around him. Everyone else around him. And in doing so, whether knowingly or unknowingly, he shows a willingness at this point in his life to put the redemptive plans of God for the whole world in jeopardy. But here's the thing. Even though Abraham fell short in so many ways, Abraham served as we serve, a God who never falls short. Never falls short. Let's rewind a little bit. We're going to go back to verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother, in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.'" Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. For if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So, long and short of it here, God steps in. I like what James Montgomery Boyce says about God's intervention here, and it relates back to kind of what's happening with Abraham. Abraham's lack of faith disturbed everything so far as he was concerned, yet Abraham's lack of faith disturbed nothing so far as God was concerned. Maybe in simpler terms, while Abraham may have fallen short in this instance, God never falls short. And you know what? God's plans are never thwarted when we fall short either. Abraham may have doubted God's ability to get him through this, but God's ability in this situation was never in question. Not only was Abraham's safety never actually in jeopardy, given that God's covenant with Abraham did not require anything from Abraham at all, the covenant was really never in jeopardy either. There was never anything for Abraham to worry about. God was always going to protect him. And you know what? God proves right here, right there, in this most dire, it seemed like, of situations. He was always going to protect Sarah as well. She was never in jeopardy. The covenant was never in jeopardy. So God intervenes for Abimelech's sake, as well as for Abraham and Sarah's sake, and the covenant's sake. God intervenes. He doesn't let Abimelech go through with it. For the good of all involved, and for the good of his own covenant with Abraham, God doesn't let Abimelech go through with it. Folks, this is the God we serve. No matter what we do, we cannot thwart his plans. Oh, and by the way, we can't outsin his grace either. God's grace in this situation is absolutely astounding as well. There's no telling what would have been going through Abimelech's mind when God revealed all of this to him. He had every reason to believe the absolute worst of this man who God calls, by his grace, his prophet. Now, this didn't mean that God was indifferent about Abraham's sin. We'll get there. Abraham did have consequences he was going to have to face in this situation. He would deal with Abraham just as he dealt with Abraham when he sinned in the same way in Egypt. But Abraham's sin did not change the way in which God viewed Abraham. He was still a prophet. He was still righteous in the eyes of the Lord. And that comes through in how God speaks of Abraham to Abimelech. Again, verse 7. "Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live." I don't know where Abimelech's mind was here, but it's clear that God's mind had not been changed when it came to how he viewed Abraham. Chances are Abimelech just thought, man, how could any God vouch for a guy like this at this stage in the game, but that's not the way God works. That's not the way God works at all. And this right here, even just how he refers to Abraham in this moment, is a tremendous example of God's grace. Abraham still had a reckoning coming, and that's where we're headed next. But God's grace is ever present in this passage as well, and we'll come back around to that in a little bit. Let's read on into verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom such a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" And that is where Abraham launches in to the little speech that we read earlier. Now, since we've already read that, I'm not going to go back to that. But the reality here is that even while Abraham was righteous in the eyes of the Lord, he would still have to stand before Abimelech to answer for his sin. Of course, he's not in any danger here. God has already gone before him to ensure that. But the humiliation for what he had done was certainly still very real. He had to stand before the man that he sinned against, and he had to answer for what he had done. He had to stand before him and acknowledge his, let's just call it what it is, cowardly behavior. Folks, while the eternal consequences of the curse of sin have been taken care of, since temporal realities are very much present in our lives, anyway, we see that every day in our fallen world. While it may not always show up through this type of humiliation, this reality is always present in our lives. It shows up through broken marriages and relationships, through personal insecurities, through actual physical pain, even through imprisonment. Even just the eternal guilt and shame that comes along with sin is a real temporal consequence of our actions. Folks, the lie that sin tells us is that it will bring us genuine pleasure with no real consequences. But as we learned last week, even when sin appears to bear fruit, that fruit is bitter in the end. Sin never truly gets us where we want to go. And whether publicly, like we see here with Abraham, or privately, like so often happens, sin leaves us feeling real guilt and real shame. That's where sin leaves us. All right, so Abraham admits to everything here. He admits to his lies, his deceit. He even acknowledges this time around that this was premeditated. This was something that he had worked out before they even encountered Pharaoh, much less Abimelech. Essentially, he confesses, he repents of his actions, and it seems, by all accounts, it seems to be genuine on Abraham's part. He gets a little justify-y there in verse 13, but generally speaking, I feel like Abraham was sincere in his repentance. He was confessing all of it for Abimelech. And in response, even though he had not followed through with the sinful act, we see another form of repentance on the part of Abimelech. We see Abimelech repenting of maybe just the sins of his heart in this case, even though he didn't fully understand what he was doing. Verse 14, then Abimelech took sheep and oxen, and male servants and female servants, and he gave them to Abraham, and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell wherever it pleases you." So in response to Abraham's repentance, maybe as an act of repentance itself, we see Abimelech being extravagantly gracious to Abraham as well. Then, verse 16, to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given you, your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So again, we see reckoning, we see repentance, and we see restoration. both for Abraham and Sarah, as well as for Abimelech. And that's where I want to begin to wrap things up from here. Because folks, as we begin to wind down, I think we need to recognize at least a handful of things. It's worth noticing that this passage is important for the unbeliever and the believer alike, because it's a story of how even past sin can return and overtake us. This scene from Abraham's life, it's given us a window into repeated failure. His deception about Sarah being his sister, a sin he had committed once before in Egypt, has helped us to see how even great men of faith can stumble again and again. His fear led him to compromise. It led him to put his concern for others aside, to put his covenant with the Lord aside. And folks, because he did all of this as God's chosen servant, his repeat sin reminds us that none of us, even the most mature among us, are immune to this kind of a moral failure. But what makes this all so powerful is not just Abraham's failure, it's God's response to it. The scene shows us clearly that sin has consequences. Abimelech's household suffered because of Abraham's lie. It did. The consequences were severe. Folks, our choices, especially the ones that stem from sin, don't just affect us. They affect our families, our communities, and even our witness to the world. We see all of that here with Abraham. Yet still, woven into this whole scene is this undeniable thread of God's grace. Folks, God didn't abandon Abraham. He didn't revoke his covenant. Instead, he stepped in. And when he did, he corrected the situation and he used Abraham, even in his failure, somehow to bring blessing upon this cursed house. And in addition, we see this cursed house, we see this healed, now healed house, has heaped blessing onto Abraham as well. We see them treating Abraham in the way that God had promised him years ago. Abimelech was healed because Abraham prayed for him. That's God's grace in action as well. Folks, as we read this, this should be amazing news for all of us. It should. Because if we're honest, we've all been in Abraham's position. We've all slipped back into old sinful patterns that we thought we'd conquered. We've all let fear and insecurity lead us into compromise. But the hope of the gospel is that God doesn't discard us when we fail. He calls us to repentance. He corrects us in love. But he also continues his work in and through us. His promises are not dependent on our holiness, on our perfection, on our ability to do the right thing. Instead, we see throughout Scripture that his promises are built on his unchanging faithfulness and his unchanging faithfulness alone. So where does that leave us? First, sin is serious business. And we must recognize that none of us is above falling into old patterns. It would be tempting for us to look at this situation with Abraham and believe that we've matured just past this point in our walk. But if you look around, folks, you'll find cautionary tales that will tell you just how far from true that really is. As such, this passage should be a call to humility. If Abraham could fail, so can we. It is only by God's grace and through reliance on the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that we can go any day without massive moral failure. But folks, when failure does come, the other thing this account shows us is that God's grace is greater than our sin, and that his purposes also will not be thwarted by our failures. So even when we fail, repeatedly, he is faithful to pick us up, to clean us up, and to continue his work in our lives. Because of this, we can leave here today, not with shame, but with gratitude. Folks, we can leave here knowing that though we may struggle, though we may sin, God's grace is far greater than all our sin. That's the gospel. That's the truth that we have at our disposal. That's the hope that we find in all of these pages of Scripture. Let's pray. Lord God, again, I'm so thankful for your word. I'm so thankful for what we find throughout these pages. Even in this story of Abraham's sin, we can find so much that applies to our lives. We can resonate with Abraham in so many ways. And in doing so, we can also see that the same grace available to him is available to us. And Lord, maybe among any of the other truths here, maybe one of the greatest truths here is the idea that your plans will not be thwarted. You are sovereign over all these things. Lord, thank you for these truths. Thank you for the realities you've presented to us. Thank you for the grace that you give us. Lord, if there is anyone here who does not know that grace, who does not know what you offer to them, no matter what they've done, Lord, may today be the day they come to that place where they understand, they hear, they receive the gospel of grace into their lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.